Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here again. Thank you so much for inviting me back and to be with your great president, Dr. Doctorey, and Dr. Wells, and with many luminaries here. It's a privilege to be with you. Now, when we come to a long passage like the one we had read out at the start this morning, I'm reminded of Woodrow Wilson's funny but pithy remark when he was once asked how long it would take him to prepare a 15-minute speech, and he said, 2 weeks. How long he was asked a half-an-hour speech, and he said, 1 week. How long he was asked a two-hour speech, and he said, I'm ready now. So that was obviously a long passage with many details that we cannot possibly get into in our brief time together this morning. But its length and its profundity should not intimidate us too much. Why is that? Here's why. Not only is Paul's basic point from that passage very clear, his point is of particular relevance to you here as a part of the church of God and to anyone who is still thinking through Christian things. This passage, I think, is a little like that new movie Avatar, if you've seen it. It's really long. But it has a sort of three-dimensional grab-you-by-the-throat message, which is pretty obvious when you think about it, and it's even more profound. Say, for instance, you are learning how to sail. Your friend has a nice little boat, and he's taking you out on the Tennessee Lake or wherever it is, and he wants to show you the ropes. What does he do? Well, he doesn't give you a great big manual with all the details of sailing in 10-point Times New Roman script. He sits by you and he shows you what to do. Similarly with this passage. We do not need to dumb it down, you know, a sort of idiot's guide to Christianity. We just need to have a sort of three-dimensional experience of what Paul is saying. Or be shown the ropes. So what is he saying? Well, in fact, it can be summarized, and I think by him is summarized explicitly in the top and the tail of the passage, the beginning and the end. If you have a Bible open, you could see it. Verse 18 reads, "For the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's the first summary. Then again, he summarized the point he is making at the end in slightly different words, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, which read, "My message," or his word, referring back again to the basic message of Christianity that he's talking about, "my message and my preaching," the way he delivered it, "were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." What's he mean by that? Well, verse 5, "so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So that's the summary of his point here. His basic point throughout that long passage, he is talking about God's power. Where that comes from, how we can experience it in three dimensions, if you like, how Christianity becomes not merely a religion, another human religion, but the very power of God for us today. So that is the summary. Now, when the passage was read out, you have also noticed, I think, that he emphasizes this basic point by means of an ongoing contrast. So throughout the long passage, he is contrasting wisdom with folly, power with weakness. The foolishness of God is wiser than that of men, the weakness of God stronger than that of men, etc. So he is contrasting what seems wise in our human, finite and fallen, our human eyes, with what is truly wise from God's perspective. And therefore, as his perspective is the only surefire viewpoint in the whole universe, just what is simply truly wise, which may seem foolishness or weakness to us, but really is not when we got it. It is the wisdom of God, the power of God, the demonstration of the Spirit's power. So he summarizes his point about the power of God at the beginning and end, and then as we scan through this passage, we can see how he emphasizes that point with an ongoing contrast that runs throughout the whole movie message, if you like. He's setting up a sort of conflict, not just to arrest our attention, but to make his point, his main point, between wisdom and folly, power and weakness, to reveal the power of God and where that lies. Summary, 1:18 and 2:5. Ongoing conflict to make his point in between. And the point that he is making, the high water mark of the passage, is, I think, verse 29. Summary, top and tail, heart of the passage, verse 29. It reads, so that no one may boast before him or in the presence of God. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the word of the cross is the power of God, not the wisdom of man, and that this salvation message has been deliberately designed by God himself with a specific intention, namely, that no one, no human, may be able to boast in the presence of God. But all instead boast and glorify in God himself, for it all comes from him, is all planned by him, is all done by him, and that all that is left for us is to be among those who receive, who believe. Now, I said that this statement is relevant, and I hope you can begin to see why. Surely there can be nothing more relevant in the whole Bible for us today, I think. The great question that many people within Christian circles, and if you are wondering whether that is you, then just listen in. The great question that many people are asking within Christian circles is this: where has the power gone? Where is the Christian influence that we once had in society? Now, there are certainly growing and dynamic churches all over the place, and that is true, but what are we to do with this thing called post-modernity or post-Christendom secular society that floods our airwaves and is dramatically changing our whole society? Where is the power gone within Christendom? Where is evangelicalism's great influence? Has it waned now? Are the glory days of Christianity in America in the past, or are they still ahead? Where has the power gone? And what, you see, would Paul say to that question? I think he would say, where has the cross gone? Surely it is not by accident that the waning of our influence is connected to the lack of our proclamation of the cross. People in churches say to pastors, that's not very practical. I want practicality. Oh, I understand Christianity has something to do with the cross, but don't talk to me about it. I want to know what to do, how to live. The issue in Christianity today is not knowing what is the right thing to do, being practical. The issue is not having the power to do it. Where is the power gone? See, this is not just for becoming a Christian. It is the power for living as a Christian too. It is our wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You can see this actually in Paul's quotations from the Old Testament that he uses from Isaiah and Jeremiah in 19 and again in verse 35, where it is as 31, where it is as if Paul is saying that in this particular strategy of preaching the cross that he has decided to do, he is doing so having reflected upon Scripture and found there God's stated intention of doing things in such a way that will bring low the pride of all glory and exalt Christ alone. And he aligns himself with that divine intention. You want to get practical? Paul will give us practicality. He will talk about marriage and church discipline in his letter to the Corinthians and many other places, and even what is appropriate to wear, I suppose you could say. He will talk about issues of conscience and what to do when someone has a sort of more important idea in their mind that I don't think is so important and vice versa. He'll deal with issues of conscience. He'll talk about money. He will give the Corinthians their bullet points. Yes, but here he is concerned, and foremost so, to direct them to the cross. Why? Because without the power of God, there is no point knowing what to do if you cannot do it. Here's what happens. Practicality without the power of the cross, what does that do? Well, it just produces self-deceived hypocrites, or rather guilty neurotics. Only the power of the cross enables us to live a life free from guilt and empowered by the Spirit for his purpose and for our good. Now, mentioning the Spirit, we should notice that this Holy Spirit power is not here referring to miracles. That should be obvious from the way it is the summary, the top and tail of the passage, and the mention of the power of the Spirit is connected to the power of God, which Paul says explicitly it is his word, the word, the message of the cross. But of course, if you're any doubt, just look at verse 22, where he says, Jews demand signs, but we preach Christ crucified. Now, Paul has nothing against miracles, nor does the Bible, obviously. Paul even does some miracles, as he says, as a mark of his apostolic authority. But that is not the power of God displayed in its ultimate sense. No. The power of God, where is that revealed? It is revealed in the weakness of God in a man crucified on a cross. So that is also deeply relevant, isn't it? Some people are saying the solution to the current malaise in religious circles is more miracles. Well, certainly there have been times when, you know, frankly, with a sick child or in a difficult situation, when I have kind of felt that a miracle or two would be pretty good. And I don't mean to downplay it, and I know God does miracles, and I have nothing against them. But if the power of God is relying on miracles, then it seems to me that we are in a pretty poor state. Why? Because plainly, God does not heal everyone. You just have to look at the obituaries in any newspaper to realize that. And plainly, some faithful people suffer greatly. Just talk to any pastor. Most notably, Job in the Bible, not to mention Jesus himself and Paul and the martyrs. In our church life, pastors are well aware there are folk who follow in those footsteps. You see, my friends, we need an answer to Haiti beyond saying they did not have enough faith. And the answer is the cross, the crucified God-man Jesus. So you see, if being practical without having the power of God produces guilt, then emphasizing miracles, what does that do? It produces disillusionment. Where's my miracle? Why do I have to suffer? Why has my wife died? Where's God when bad things happen to good people? I'll tell you where he is. He was on the cross. Hung dead for you, suffered for you, yes, bled for you. Billy Graham is said to have remarked to one of his recorded utterings about what he would change if he had to do his ministry all over again, not only that he would study more and preach less, but that he would emphasize the blood, for that's where the power is. That's where the power is. That's where the power is. That's Paul's point. You want power? Spiritual power. Preach the weakness of God. Preach, in Paul's language, the foolishness of God, which means preach the cross. Why? Because God has so designed things that in this way he will be exalted and we will be humbled. And it deals a blow to the pride that wants a special miracle or wants a form of fancy human wisdom that can make me look good. But having mentioned study and learning, that's another area that's deeply relevant here, surely, is it not? Not that long ago, I guess many of us are aware, there was a seismic shift in the thinking of Christian people and deciding that the great need of Christendom was for more intellectuals. The phrase from those days was this: the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not one. And there's some truth to that. Though in a place like Wheaton, where I come from, we certainly don't feel it, and I'm sure the same is true here, where it seems like we have more PhDs and master's degrees than apples on an apple tree in apple season, I think, sometimes. But anyway, we certainly need to think, to engage culturally, to have the very best of learning match to the very best of living. But what does this passage say about all of that? What does it say about where the real wisdom comes from where the real power in that regard, intellectually, if you like, brain power comes from? Surely it says it is topsy-turvy, an upside-down kingdom. When PhD students talk to me about how difficult they find the church because it doesn't feel intellectual enough, I encourage them, this is what I do, I encourage them to listen very carefully to that rather old lady sitting at the back of the church who has no tertiary education at all but has had lots of grandchildren. I rather think they have a lot to learn. Our human wisdom can be so mistaken, my friends. Lord Kelvin, 1895, heavier than air flying machines are impossible. Ken Olson, president, chairman and founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, 1977. There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. And now we have an iPad, or whatever it is, the latest e-books. I'm not disparaging human wisdom, at least not any more than Paul does. I am telling you that if you want to be really clever, bright as you could be, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to embrace the foolishness of God, that is the cross. Your studies, your learning, your writing, your preaching must be thoroughly God-foolish, that is cross-centered. And as you are, you will find that your wisdom, as the Old Testament wisdom literature would put it, is higher now and better and brighter and truer than all your teachers of a worldly, secular wisdom kind. I remember at the back of one graduate seminar at Cambridge listening to a very brilliant man, and to be thought to be brilliant as a Cambridge professor among other Cambridge professors is really saying something. And listening to this brilliant man give a long treatise on how the history of Western philosophy, and he surveyed all of it with his sort of off-the-cuff understanding of the whole course of Western intellectual life. He surveyed it all, and he concluded how this whole history of Western philosophy inevitably led up to the notion that for anyone who was right-thinking today, God was only a socially useful idea, but not, of course, to any right-thinking person able to believe that he's actually an actually existent being out there, as this person would put it. Well, I listened to this man go on like that and listened to the lecture, and it was brilliant. But at the end of the lecture, I put up my hand and I said, why in this brilliant survey of yours have you left out, and I rattled off a couple of names, those who are also world-renowned philosophers but who happen to disagree with your thesis? Ironically, of course, since those days, philosophy has become something of a home to at least the proposition of God, even in the secular academy, much to the chagrin of scholars in other fields who continue to use 19th century philosophical axioms as a bulwark for their work, ignorant of the change. But I digress. I rather love the comment of the great philosopher David Hume in his inquiry concerning human understanding, who said that any talk about God was nonsense, and I quote, if we take in our hand any volume of divinity, that is about God or theology in old language, divinity school sounds rather grandiose, doesn't it? You used to come out as a divine in old parlance, look at that. If we take in our hand any volume of divinity or school metaphysics, that is a sort of history, a certain kind of philosophy with a historical lineage, school metaphysics. For instance, let us ask, here is these questions. Does it contain, any of this theology, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning quantity or number? And he answers his own rhetorical question, no. Does it contain any experimental reasoning, that is sort of scientific experiments, any experimental reasoning concerning matter of fact and existence? And he answers his own question, no. And then he concludes, commit it then to the flames, for it contains nothing but sophistry and illusion. Well, that's all very well, David Hume, but as many people who have read your own book have noticed, that on that principle that you elicit in that very book, we might reasonably burn your book too. Isn't it strange how intellectually brilliant end up advocating the burning of books who disagree with them? I have noticed this phenomenon also of a lower kind, frequently in anti-God intellectual settings, where there'll be long reading lists given, which somehow seem to leave out all the brilliant thinkers who happen to disagree with their position. How convenient. Such wisdom is true folly. God's folly, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the only true wisdom. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone is stupid in church, or that no one is practical in Bible-teaching churches, or that no one comes from high-class families in church of noble birth. Paul says, not many, not any, and at any rate, besides, that is to miss the point. Wisdom and human power, not many were influential or powerful, and class status, noble birth, or well-born, or as we might say, of good stock, all those categories are relative categories. They are hierarchical categories, and they refer to where we feel we are on the hierarchy. You may think the professor thinks he is wise, but I can assure you that he is no doubt more acutely aware of those wiser than him. You may think the politician is powerful, but I can assure you he is no doubt more acutely aware of those more powerful than him as he tries to push a bill through Congress. You may think the person from a good family is well-born, but he is, no doubt, I can assure you, more acutely aware of the patricians, the higher class, than him. These are all human ways of looking at life, not God's way. Paul expresses the human conventions by saying, not many, but the reality is none of this stuff matters. God does not see us that way. He sees us as in Christ, or not. So the one dividing line in the human race that God sustains, not color or race or culture or class or education or wealth, but the one dividing line that he sustains is in Christ or not. And so the most brilliant people, the most high-born people, the most powerful people who are Christians that I've met frequently have a sense of their own humility. Let the rich be aware of their low position, the poor of their high state, as James indicates, in Christ. It is knowledge, as Paul will say later, that puffs up, but love that builds up, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Pointing again to that chapter 13 on love, which is the very heartbeat of this whole book. Well, this all seems very relevant to the church, perhaps, but why does this have any relevance to anyone who's feeling they're outside of Christian things and thinking through their faith? So what about Paul and these distinctions? What relevance does this have to me? A great deal. What Paul is doing here is he is distinguishing Christianity from human religion. Human religion is all about status and wisdom and power, but Christianity, true biblical Christianity that you may feel is as rare as a diamond on the sands of Sahara, it's not about that. It is all about weakness, folly, which is really wisdom and strength. It's all about the cross. To illustrate this, I want to mention a book that was left in my inbox at College Church the other week. Its title was this, More Jammin' with the Jonas Brothers. Having, I confess, never heard of the Jonas Brothers, I was intrigued on what I was being encouraged to educate myself by, and I immediately looked them up on Wikipedia, which emphasized mostly their chastity ring thing. Well, the front of the book told me this, that it had 8 pages of color photos inside, which were fascinating viewing, I can tell you. There they were with Mickey. And then the last chapter, as I turned to it, had a quiz to find out which of the Jonas Brothers you are most like. Here was the first one. You're going to a movie with friends and you wear A, jeans, an old t-shirt and cool Converse sneakers. B, leggings, a long sleeve dress and a hand-knit scarf. C, a khaki skirt, preppy flats, and a cute button-down top. Well, none of those seemed to quite fit. It wasn't until I got to 7. To head to the beach for the summer, your bathing suit is A, bikini in a fun girly print. B, retro-inspired one-piece suit. Or C, ruffled bikini in a girly plaid. That I figure out that maybe I may not have been the main focus for the marketing of this
book.
I'm grateful to wherever that came from. And I still don't know whether I'm a Joe, Kevin, or Nick, but mysteries I find abound. Some people think of Christianity a bit like that. Sort of kitschy, why do I have to go to church and listen to rather bad second-rate rock music with lots of Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs? Not that the Jonas Brothers are bad, understand me. I really have no idea. And they're probably the best thing since the Spice Girls. And considerably more wholesome, which is good, I guess. On the other hand, other people think of Christianity as this, as just something for old-fashioned, morally strict, certain political opinions, rather judgmental, hard-nosed kind of thing. The cross cuts through all of this. It says, verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What does that mean as we conclude? You are enslaved to some habit or other. Some addictive behavior. It doesn't have to be drugs, though it can. It could be food issues where you regurgitate your food to stay thin. It could be sex, which of anything can be an addiction. It could be the driven personality who is addicted to proving that he is the best at whatever cost to him or anyone else around him. You are enslaved to some habit or other. It is at the cross, through faith, that you find the power to be redeemed, brought back from slavery. That's the heart of that word, redemption. Because such addictions can only be removed by the divine gift of self-denying love found at the cross, which says, I love you, I want you, whatever it costs me. You're needing power to put into practice some area of the Christian life. You know all the theory, you know what you should be doing, but if we sat down afterwards over a cup of coffee and were honest with each other, you're not doing it. It is at the cross, through faith, that you find power to be holy, holiness. The cross which says, I love you, I want you, whatever it costs me. You're conscious of your unworthiness before a holy God. Other people look at you and say, you're a statesman in the making of the Christian movement. But you feel far from the Lord. How can you attain to the heights of him who laid the foundations of the universe and could play with the rolling spheres of the heavens like a man plays with pool balls on a pool table? How could you possibly attain to such moral, to such almighty heights as to have the wisdom of God, the power of God? Both the immanence of God and the omnipotence of God, both the radical, blinding, pure holiness of God and the merciful, compassionate tears of God that wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Both justice and mercy, both are found at the cross of Jesus, where you may be made right, righteousness, through believing in him and his death for you. So I want you to understand this passage. Key text, summarize the top and the tail, the beginning and the end of the passage. It's about the power of God, the cross of God. And I want you to see its relevance in all its 3D experimental, experiential quality to our church and our age today. Where is the power? Where is the wisdom? Where is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption? All in Christ, all through faith, in the atoning blood of Jesus, his substitution for our sins, received by faith alone. This cuts through all the cultural questions, all the political questions, all the ponderings and musings of man, to the real need of our age and any age, so that God, who made everything and designed everything, who set the whole of reality rolling, sustains it and keeps it, has throughout the whole of existence designed a specific purpose so that, with the intention that he would alone be exalted and that you would exalt alone in him. It is his power, not just our human cleverness or practicality, his wisdom, not just our humankind, his righteousness. And in weakness and fear, I offer to you this word of the cross this morning. Let's bow our heads together. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Father, I pray that today your cross with fresh power, your atoning work of substitution, penal substitution, you who died in our place, your cross, would by your Holy Spirit, with fresh power, according to your word, come into all of our lives and unleash us for godliness and service in your name. Amen.